Once again, our scripture reading is drawn from the 15th chapter of John. Last week, I drew from the middle of the chapter, and this morning we're turning our attention to the first eight verses in John chapter 15. So hear now the word of God. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of your word and to know that what we have here, yes, it came from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also printed on these pages by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that your same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would also give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts. And we would ask, O God, once again, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, I don't know how many of you follow the progress of the four fruit trees that I have out there in my yard. And three of them, I haven't had a great deal of luck with. One I've actually has proven to be the most prolific. It's the smallest of the trees. It's my Asian pear. But last year, it too, we didn't get any fruit off of any of the trees. And even the Asian pear, which always bears fruit almost without fail, unless the blossoms are destroyed by a late frost or late freeze or something like that. We have fruit on that one. And I didn't see any pears in the tree until one day in the fall, there was one pear, a nice big round one, that had been knocked out of the tree by the crows. It was laying on the ground and it had some holes pecked into it already by one of the crows. Well, I quickly scooped it up and brought it into the house, cut the part where the crows had been picking at it and divided it up amongst those of us in the house. Anyway, I'm not a horticulturist, and I don't know a great deal. One year we did have a real bumper crop of plums, which I was quite surprised at, and I was told by my brother that if I put the ashes from my wood stove around my fruit trees, so I do that every year, but only that one year, and we had a real bumper crop of plums, and never again, we haven't. So anyway, despite the fact that I put the ashes around, and my son, who had spent a year working down at Windy Hill a number of years ago, was riding his bicycle, and he stopped in down there and talked with the older fellow that he had worked for and asked his opinion. And Ian had taken the notion to get out there with a ladder and do some pruning, cut some of the extraneous branches out of the trees with the hopes that they might bear. And they didn't do very well. And the fellow said, well, it might be a pollination problem. It might not be getting enough bees to come out and pollinate the blossoms or whatever the case might be. But we're working the best we can. Now, last week, we turned our attention, as you know, to those of you who are with us, to John chapter 15, where Jesus calls the disciples friends. And this was a time, of course, as we read there at the end of John chapter 14, where Jesus and the disciples got up from the table there in the upper room after Jesus had washed their feet. They had partaken of the Passover meal, and Jesus had instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion at that point in time. But we have a series of chapters there, of course, John chapter 13 and 14 in the upper room, John chapter 15 and 16 as they make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then after that, of course, the soldiers come and arrest Jesus and take him down into the city. And so we have all of this sizable section of John's gospel that is devoted to just a matter of a few hours of Jesus' life. And much of that time is devoted to Jesus' interaction with just the 12. It's a very tender time. Jesus knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he's going to the cross. And what this will mean, not just for him, but especially for the disciples. And so he's very concerned about their future. He's concerned about their spiritual stability. He's concerned about their maturity. And it's within this context that Jesus uses this analogy. And they understood because they lived in an agrarian culture. And they also knew their Old Testament. They knew that in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel was referred to as a vine, and that they were a part of the nation of Israel. And now what Jesus does is refer to himself as that vine, and that they are his branches. And he's using this as an encouragement for them to bear fruit. And so we read there in the fifth verse where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so this is Jesus' concern for the disciples. Now, sometimes people say, well, when Jesus makes reference to bearing fruit, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about being witnesses, going and making disciples. And yes, we could say, well, that is a case in point. But in this instance, it's much more likely that Jesus is talking about Christian character. He's talking about Christian maturity. And so he's talking about essentially the same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about there that we read about in our in his letter to the Galatians that we use for our call to worship this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so this is what Jesus is referring to here. He's talking about Christian character. And it's important because Jesus makes a statement here in verse 8 that it is this that proves that we are disciples. "By this the Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is the thing that would indicate that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is really the thing that we want to look at this morning. But if we were to understand that, then there are three important considerations that Jesus presents to us here in these verses. The first is that bearing spiritual fruit begins first and foremost with our union with Christ. Secondly, bearing spiritual fruit is maintained by the Father's cultivation. And thirdly, bearing spiritual fruit depends upon our abiding in Christ, our abiding in Christ. And so those are my three points this morning. The first, of course, is that spiritual fruit begins with our union with Christ. And this is the main point of Jesus' illustration. Like I said, he's using an allegory, an analogy that he has borrowed from the Old Testament. The Greek word that is used here is the word klema. And the word klema means a shoot or a young twig, or we could even say a graft. And anybody that knows anything about horticultural growing fruit trees or whatever the case might be knows what it's like to take a graft from one tree, a little bud that is starting to form on one, and you make a slice in the other one, and you put that graft in there, and you bind it closed, and you let it grow into and become a part of that other tree. And oftentimes this is used, for example, with grapes or other types of fruit trees where you have wild stock for the root that doesn't bear very good fruit, but yet it has the strength of the wild tree, the wild fruit tree. And you take a graft from another tree that has a specialized type of fruit or better fruit, and you graft that into the wild stock. But what Jesus does here is he claims to be the true vine, of which the vine of the Old Testament was merely an illustration. And to belong to God and his people means that we are grafted in. That means that we are united to Christ. But as in the Old Testament, we find that the transformation of character was the evidence that the graft had really taken. Now, when we were working with Sanaya in preparation for her baptism, we spent a little bit of time looking into the 6th chapter of Romans. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he talks about our union with Christ in conjunction with our baptism, because the Apostle Paul asked the question, well, okay, if we are saved by grace, if we are justified by the finished work of Christ, and it's all of grace, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, that it may increase, that it would be more evident? So we all, the more we sin, the more evident grace is? And Paul says, no. He's very emphatic here. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, some people say that, well, what Jesus is really talking about is the mode of baptism. But this, I don't think, crosses Paul's mind at all. I think what Jesus is really talking about, of course, is that a relationship, that union with Christ. He goes on to say, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was in terms of our Christian character, how we live out our Christian lives. And this is crucial, isn't it? And so bearing spiritual fruit begins with our union with Christ. It's evidence of the transformation. It's evidence of our identity in Christ, that his character becomes our character. But if this is true, then this leads us to our second point, that bearing spiritual fruit is then maintained by the Father's cultivation. And so what we read here, of course, when Jesus says this, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That means that there are certain things in our lives that God the Father is pruning away in order that those things that he wants there that will be more reflective and more conducive of bearing spiritial fruit will be the things that grow and flourish. Now, Ian got out there, as I told you in my introduction, got out there with a ladder, and he climbed up into the my fruit trees, and he took the pruning, the loppers, and he took the my pruning saw, and he cut out certain branches, and I would go out there and take a look, and I'd say, "Now that looks like a pretty good branch." But Ian would say, "No." He said, "We need to take that one out because it's taking away the energy from the tree that would normally go into the ones that will be bearing the fruit." And so eventually I would gather them all up and bring them over and put them into the woods and dispense with them. But the word that Jesus uses here, pruning, carries with it that sense of cleansing, doesn't it? And it's God's work. It's the work of the Heavenly Father by which an inner cleansing is taking place in us. Now, I need to point out that this is not to be confused with what we would call regeneration. Regeneration, of course, is new birth, where the Holy Spirit breathes into us that breath of life and we become living beings. But rather, what Jesus is talking about here is sanctification. And sanctification is that process of spiritual growth in our lives. It takes place over the course of all of the rest of our lives, from the point that we are first born again until Christ takes us home to be with Him. The thing is that sometimes this pruning can be a painful experience for us. It can be a painful process. And now it's not uncommon that when we go through times of trial, when we go through times of suffering or times of discouragement and things like that, we might say, well, it's because we've done something wrong and God is paying us back, almost like karma, you know. That God is punishing us for something. And yes, there are circumstances in our lives where God does chastise us. We read about that, for example, in the 11th, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, don't we? And where the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, where he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Or we could also include the word daughters there, okay? He's speaking generically. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." He's quoting from Proverbs here. "Nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And so forth. And so what he's pointing out is that, yes, God is doing this, but the question is, what is God's motive? What is God's motive? It's because God is our Father and it's motivated by His fatherly love. God never gets frustrated with us. God doesn't just say, "That's it. You made your bed and you have to lie in it and write us off." No, God is the one who is a sovereign God, and His love is a perfect love. It's always motivated by God's holy character. And so this is God's fatherly care for His children. Now, Satan will bring accusation against us. And if we've done something and we know that we're troubled by it, Satan will say, "See what you've done? Now you just wait and see what God's going to do to you." This is a point of Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah the high priest stood before the presence of God and his clothes standing there in the Holy of Holies, where he's supposed to be dressed in a pure, clean, white linen tunic. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. "This man has soiled clothes on, he has excrement. He has manure on his clothes. What are you going to do about it, God?" And God washes him and cleanses, cleans him. symbolically. And so here we are. The point is that God is motivated by his holy love for us and his fatherly care for us. And we need to remember in this context, and I remember a former pastor that used to say this sometimes. He would say, God has a circle of love around us. And Satan may fire those fiery darts at us, and nothing can penetrate that circle of love except God allows, but God allows. And he allows things for a particular reason, and that is for our sanctification, isn't it? Now, when we read the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah both refer to God's refining fire, and that we are placed into that refining fire so that when we are refined, what comes out, the dross is consumed. And what comes out is gold, pure gold in the end. And isn't this what the Apostle James makes reference to there in his first chapter, where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what we would call sanctification, what God is doing in us. Now we need to realize that there are no accidents in God's economy. There are no coincidences in God's economy. And it may seem like a waste. I remember standing out there and watching my son prune some of those branches out of our fruit trees and thinking, now that seems like a waste. That looks like a nice, healthy branch, a nice big one. Surely that one is going to produce good pears or good plums. But the fact of the matter is that there is no waste when God prunes. God knows what he's doing, and what he's doing, God has in mind the end result. And the end result is that we would bear good spiritual fruit. But that leads us to our final point, and that is that bearing spiritual fruit depends upon our abiding in Christ. And if you look back here in John chapter 15, you see where Jesus is making reference to this on numerous occasions. How many times does he use that word abide here in verses 4 through 10 of John chapter 15? He uses 10 times he uses that word. So it's a very key word here, isn't it? Now, I think we all know people who at one time made what appeared to be a credible profession of faith. But then at some point, we find that they later abandoned that faith. And it's very painful for us to see someone that we know, someone we love. It might be a relative. It might be a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister, or someone else, or a good friend that we know was walking with the Lord. And then at some point, for some reason, they turn their back and they go in a completely different way. And we might wonder, what happened? What happened to that profession of faith? What happened to what we would call the perseverance of the saints? One of the 5 points that Tom was talking about in his greeting this morning, the last of Calvin's 5 points. Perseverance of the saints. What happened? That they lost their salvation. Well, we can only say that we don't have the mind of God. We don't know the beginning from the end. It could be that God knew their heart and that profession of faith that they made was never a true, genuine profession of faith. Or it could be that maybe for a season they have backslidden and God, in his providence, in his wisdom, and his sovereignty, will bring them back. And I have witnessed this too. There are people that I have known that have experienced that and have come back to the faith. after many years of walking in a different direction. But here we are. We have this word abide, and Jesus uses this word 10 times here in just a matter of a few verses. And what this denotes when Jesus uses this word is not merely a passive relationship, but an active commitment on our part. And so I would have to say is here is where we see that relationship between what we would call the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. It is God who preserves us, but if he is preserving us, then it is also our responsibility and our spiritual survival and our spiritual sustenance. When a branch is detached from the trunk, and I would see those branches that had been cut off from the tree laying out underneath my fruit trees, and if I left them there for a few days, I would notice that the leaves begin to wither and dry out, and I would gather them up and drag them over to the woods and dispense with them. And they are of no value unless I decide after a year that I need some kindling, and I go out and cut some pieces up and bring it in for kindling to start my wood stove with. But this is the point that Jesus makes. When a branch is detached from the trunk, it withers. And so it is with us too. If we are detached from the vine of Christ, if we are not abiding in Christ, our leaves will wither. Whatever fruit that we have will shrivel up. It won't form. It won't be good for anything. And this is where the evidence of our faith is dependent, isn't it? Because you see, it's not just in what we say. When a person says, well, they say, well, this is the time that I received Christ. This is the time that I became a Christian. But there is no evidence of an outgoing, outworking of that faith on a daily basis. And so Jesus here in this section of scripture says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, in verse 10. And this is, of course, as Jesus says, evidence of that relationship. But it must impact our lives. It must impact our minds. It must impact our wills. And this is why, for example, Jesus in the 12th chapter of Romans makes this point that is so important, and why he goes to great pains to make this point at this real turning point in his letter to the Romans. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That is, now that you know the gospel, now that you know the gospel, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, sanctified, transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the Apostle Paul is shifting gears to the practical outworking of our faith in what we would call sanctification. And this requires a daily commitment on our part, doesn't it? The type and quality of our fruit depends on our abiding in Christ. Now, many years ago, when I was a student in seminary, and one of Charlene's and my best friends, or a couple, a husband and wife, Garnett was a pastor in just outside of Kingston, Jamaica. And we had developed a friendship. We would spend time with one another and have meals. And one winter, we decided, because we had this winter break, they had no place to go at Christmas time. And we said, well, jump in the car with us. Let's go up to Massachusetts, and you can spend the Christmas holidays with us there in New England. Now, Garnett had done his college work here in the United States. I think he went to college in Indiana, but his wife had never been to the United States before. She had never been off the island of Jamaica till she came here. She had never seen snow before, and she had never, of course, seen a New England snowfall. And we had one of those real bitter cold polar vortexes, as we call it nowadays. And I can remember we were staying at Charlene's parents' house, and she got up one morning and she looked outside, and it was just a crystal clear blue sky. Sun was shining, and she says, "Oh, it looks like a wonderful day. I'm going to go outside." It was about 20 below zero. She put her coat on, her hat. She went outside the door and took about six steps in one breath. You know how the lining of your nostrils just freeze up, and you feel like you're walking on styrofoam. And she turned right around and walked back in the house. And I can still remember her comment. Georgia said, "This day is like a forced ripened mango." What does that mean? Well, you pick the fruit while it's still green, and you put it in a sunny window or do whatever you're going to do with the hopes that it will ripen up and it will be nice and sweet. Well, we talk about hothouse tomatoes, the ones you get in the grocery store in February, that have been grown in a greenhouse and they've been forced to ripen, and they taste like cardboard, Nice and firm, they look good. You cut into them, and they don't taste like the tomatoes you pick in your garden in the month of August. Let's put it that way. Well, when Jesus talks about spiritual fruit, he's talking about transformation of character, isn't he? That transformation of character, that spiritual fruit, depends, it begins with our union with Christ. That spiritual fruit is also maintained by the Father's cultivation, his pruning work, and it ultimately depends upon our continuing abiding in Christ. And so my question for you is, what kind of fruit are you bearing in your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit, or is it the fruit of the old nature, which the Apostle Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit that will prove that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ will be spiritual fruit. Is that the kind of fruit that you bear that will prove you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' investment in our lives. And Jesus loved us so much that he came and he gave his life on behalf of his disciples. And that includes us who are united to Christ. And we have been grafted into Christ. We are united to Christ. We recognize, O Lord, that we go through difficult times in our lives, trials and struggles and heartaches and circumstances that may very often bring us pain and discomfort. And yet we know that our Heavenly Father still loves us, and he is still working that work of grace in us to shape us and to prune us and to make us more fruitful for his glory and for our ultimate joy. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to abide in Christ each day, each moment of every day, that our lives might be rooted to him and that we might bear fruit for him. We pray in Jesus' name.